Let's turn to Ephesians 5 then, and last time we had begun to look at verses 22 through 33. Let's just read through these verses and then we'll come back and make some more comments on them. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Excuse me. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. There are several magazines that I get to which I have never subscribed, and ever so often I see something in them that's rather, let's say, interesting, to avoid using the word amusing, because really when people violate the scriptures, it's not funny. Last time we talked about the fact that what Paul is saying here is certainly contrary to anything any feminist would ever say. And then this week I get this issue of Ministry, which is a Seventh-day Adventist publication. They are normally thought of as evangelical believers. I use the term loosely because I don't see them really in that light. And here's an article by a man on the subject, how much is a fetus worth? And he's talking about the issue of abortion. And here's how he starts his article. The frequent association of the feminist movement and pro-abortion groups is neither illogical nor unexpected in the light of the fact that both involve resistance to the traditional male-dominated social model. Do you notice how he puts it? Total violation of the Word of God, which is very clearly what any sociologist would call a male-dominated social model. There's no way to avoid it. Nor is it difficult for those males, I'm continuing to quote from him now, nor is it difficult for those males who support general feminist aims, parenthesis, as I do, notice what he's saying, to agree that because women run the risk and experience the discomfort of childbearing, they should have the most to say in the matter. Now, he starts off essentially with a feminist viewpoint as to who is in charge of the family, or at least certain formations in the family, and that's simply contrary to Ephesians 5, and always has been. He goes on and on and on this sort of thing. I'm not really sure in a debate on abortion, since he claims to be against it, that he would have a ghost of a chance of winning the discussion. Incidentally, he is considered to be, it says here, he's an MD and a PhD and chairman of the Department of Christian Ethics at Loma Linda University. So this is not just simply somebody that they accidentally published his article. This is somebody they have to be in agreement with, more or less. It's kind of interesting. He says much of the abortion conflict, of course, is revolved around the question, when does the fetus undergo this value metamorphosis, by which he means he becomes a non-human and was a non-human, becomes a human. The scripture never talks that way. But you have to remember, the Seventh-day Adventist has a problem. Not only are they trying to argue partnership marriage from Scripture, which they can't, but they're also trying to argue that a person never receives a soul in the sense that we talk about, and a few other things as well. And it's kind of interesting the way he attacks this sort of thing. I thought you might be interested. I submit that the abortion issue cannot be resolved ethically by attempting to discover the precise moment when tissue becomes human. Why not? That's the issue, isn't it? But you see, he's got a problem. This is true, first of all, because a large segment of society does not accept the notion of an implanted immortal soul. In fact, I do not. And you notice again what he is saying. He is claiming we got our notion of the soul from Platonic Greek dualism, not from the Old Testament. And I just couldn't help but think when I read all this nonsense, not only does he argue against what Ephesians 5 is saying so far as the home and the wife and the husband, but he's arguing against some rather obvious scriptures. Look with me at Luke 1 for a minute. This is a little off the subject of the husband and wife's relationship to each other, but it certainly shows what the Bible teaches so far as when is the fetus a human being. Remember Psalm 51:5, the psalmist, David, says that with sin did my mother conceive me. That means that so far as the psalmist is concerned, at the moment of conception, the fetus is a sinner. Now, it's pretty hard to talk about the sinner not being a human being. But even more than that is here in Luke 1, you have the story of the conception of John the Baptist and of Christ. John, of course, by natural means, which you might call supernatural aid, because Elizabeth was beyond childbearing age, and of course the conception of Christ by totally supernatural means. That is, of course, John had a father and Christ did not have a human father. So in the sixth month, verse 26, that means the sixth month, of Elizabeth's pregnancy. So she's got a six-month-old fetus in her body. The angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at this statement and kept pondering what kind of a salutation this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. Behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." So Elizabeth is trotted forth as evidence that God means business in this entire episode. Now, in verse 39, "Now at this time, Mary arose and went with haste to the hill country to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth." Now, how old was the fetus Jesus at this point in time? What, a couple of days? Maybe a week at the outside? "And it came about that when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb." So one fetus, 6 months along, recognized the presence of another human being, a fetus less than a week old. I mean, that ought to settle the issue. I don't care what this man thinks, because that's the way it's referred to. "And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit." Elizabeth's baby leaped at the presence of Mary, who had another fetus in her body that was less than a week old. So we have a literally reaction of a fetus to another fetus. And that's how it's spelled out, actually. "And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she cried out with a loud voice and said, 'Blessed among women are you, and blessed is the fruit of your womb.'" It's spoken of as already a reality, by the way. "And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Again, it's spoken of as a reality. That is, she is referred to not as the future mother of my Lord, but as the present mother of my Lord. You see. So Christ is referred to as the Son of God, as Elizabeth's Lord already, and he's not even a week in the womb yet. I think that ought to settle as the issue as to when it becomes a human being, don't you? "For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy." So John the Baptist, a six-month-old fetus, was reacting to Jesus, a fetus of much tenderer age, a week at the most or 2 weeks at the most, depending how long you think the journey would take. And you go on and on, and I think you have a problem if you want to argue that it's not a human being. It's kind of interesting to me that in an article, supposedly by the chairman of a department of Christian ethics at a so-called Christian school, that no scripture was used like that. Don't you find that intriguing? How does he want to argue? It's kind of interesting how he wants to argue. He don't want to use any of this business about the fetus already being human. He wants to argue that the fetus has a profound future potential. Now, if you think about it for a moment, that argument could be advanced to say you'd better have as many kids as possible. Because every time you pass up an opportunity to have children, you've allowed something that has human potential to pass. You understand? The whole argument is nonsense. And the problem with people is they don't want to come to grips with what the Bible says. Instead, they would like to make it look, and I'm sure this is what goes on in the minds of most Christians, we would like to appear to be contemporary. And it's not the contemporary thing to say that feminist aims are wrong. It's not contemporary to say that certain other aims are wrong. And so people try to couch them in another language. Well, we won't argue from the certain notions. We'll argue from another notion. Maybe we can convince a few people. Well, we're not going to. The world is hell-bent, and that's the way it is. Okay, back to Ephesians 5 then. I just thought you might find that of interest. And I'm not shocked at all at where the man ended up, given where he started. Now, last time we looked at the fact that it talks in verses 22 and on about the wives being subject to their husbands. And I think we pointed out, I know we pointed this out, I want to emphasize it again, that the reason that God pushes this in Scripture is based on creation and the fall. And there are many times, and I think that some people try to argue that the man should be the head of his wife because he's smarter than she, or he's more emotionally stable, or all sorts of other arguments. And I know of no Scripture that teaches those things. We may have more brute strength, but there is not a single Scripture that teaches otherwise, that the man is, quotes, better, as you might want to define better, than his wife. The reasons that are given is that woman was made for man, that goes back to creation, and that woman was deceived in the fall, and that goes back to the fall. You see, many times the order that God is given us in Scripture is not so much to try to give us an industrialized society with maximum production. That's not God's goal. But he wants to teach us something about what he's up to. He wants to teach us about creation and the fall in this particular circumstance. And of course, in Ephesians 5, Paul has another thing he wants to illustrate, although he doesn't really so much use the home to illustrate the church, he does use the church to illustrate the home. But he does give us a correlation here. That is, that we're not so much, are we told, that we are to obey the Lord in the same way that wives are to obey their husbands. We're told rather the other way around. So, I don't know that it's to teach the lesson about the church as so much at this point, as it's simply pointed out that it's analogous. So don't assume, assuming that both sexes have a similar average IQ, I think we have to assume that in a fair percentage of homes, the wife is going to be brighter than her husband. That should not in any way attack this passage, because it's not based on intelligence. It's not based on judgment. It's not based on acquired wealth or inherited wealth or any other such thing. It's simply based on a reference to creation and to the fall. And if we understand that, we won't try to fight against it. The Bible does not teach, as I understand it, that the man is always smarter or always got better judgment or anything else. Even if you could prove, I don't know if you can or not, that males have a higher IQ, and I don't think you can, even if you could prove that, you know good and well that that's an average and has nothing to do with particulars. There's still homes, I don't even question this, where the woman is smarter than the man. Ephesians 5:22 does not base subjection on intelligence or anything else. It's simply given as an order to follow. And then the argument for it is given other places. Now, it likens this. You see, the wife is to be subject, and as we pointed out last time, it's primarily her responsibility because you cannot make another adult obey you under any circumstances. You can try, but you're going to have problems. Then he goes on, wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife as Christ also is the head of the church. So there's another lesson he's teaching the saints here. He's teaching him something about the headship of Christ as well, though his primary mission in this passage has to do with the home. And the Bible goes on to say But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Last time we emphasized the last phrase in that verse, but we want to say something today about the first part. And that is that in the church, the headship is in Christ. And this is pointed out time and time again. Look at Colossians 1:18. That's just over a few pages. Colossians 1:18, He is also head of the body, the church. And He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself might come to have first place in everything. In absolutely everything, He's to be in charge. By the way, the obedience, we can say, of wives to their husbands does have a limitation if the husband tells the wife to do something contrary to Scripture. But the obedience to Christ, of course, has absolutely no limitations. Because under no circumstances does Christ ever tell you to disobey the Scriptures. I know there are people around that say such nonsense, but it's not true. Christ never, ever tells us to do anything that's contrary to what God has given to us in His Word. And of course, there are a lot of other verses that teach the headship of Christ. Ephesians 1:22 and 23. And remember, headship in Scripture means the one who is in charge. Ephesians 1:22 and 23. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So Christ is the head of the church, and the recognition of His headship, of course, is that we are to obey Him. Now, there's another thing that comes into this. It says the husband is the head of the wife in Ephesians 5:23, as Christ also is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. There's an interesting other correlation here between what we did in trusting the Lord and something I think about the marriage relationship as well. But let's first look at what we look at in connection to our coming to Christ. There are some today who preach a gospel that essentially is, and I've got to be careful how I phrase this, because some part of what's said I don't object to, and other parts I object to very severely. Fire escape religion. Now, parts of that I'm all for. I believe that we should definitely preach hell to the unsaved. I believe we should definitely point out to them the consequences of not trusting in Christ. The other part, though, that I'm very much against are people who teach that if you just let Jesus be your Savior, and you can essentially worry about letting Him be Lord down the road somewhere, that's wrong. Turn with me to a couple of verses. Now, let's understand, it's perfectly proper to teach and preach hell. It's not only proper, it's essential. But turn with me to Romans 10 and verse 9. Because, you see, it's not as if when we trust in the Lord, we thought of Him as our Savior, and then suddenly we get hit with this notion that He's the head of the church, and we say, oh my goodness, I didn't know that was involved. See, it's not that at all. At the time the gospel is preached, people should be told that not only is hell a reality, but to escape hell, one must put himself in subjection to Jesus Christ. Romans 10 and 9 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, it's not Jesus as Savior. It's not just, well, I want the Lord to save me, and hallelujah, I'm saved. It's not that at all. And if that's as far as your attitude at the moment of salvation went, and your attitude has not changed since then you're lost. If you have never had the attitude of Jesus Christ is my Lord and He has the right to be over me, then you see, you're not saved. So you see, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God had raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. There's the belief part, but there's also the acknowledgement that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's why salvation, or the gospel experience, or whatever words you want to use there, include the concept of repent. Paul preached repentance, and it's preached throughout the Word of God. Men must repent. Even Romans 6:23. You know, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through what? Jesus Christ our Savior? No. Jesus Christ our Lord. So when a person trusts in Jesus Christ, if we are presenting the gospel to them, let's emphasize to them that to enter into this relationship with God, one is to have a conscious realization that He is Lord. Now, whether you like it or not, I think that should be also in our attitudes toward marriage. It's not, well, oh my goodness, that's an afterthought. I wish I hadn't known that. It's supposed to be something people enter into consciously at the moment of marriage, that there's a subjection and a headship relationship. You see, instead, we are encouraged today to throw that out and to never think of that ahead of time. Well, it should be thought of ahead of time, and we'll say more about that when we come down to verse 31, that marriage is a somber relationship that one does not enter into lightly, nor does one leave lightly. And by the way, the gospel is also something that is a somber relationship that one is not to enter lightly. And that can be said of both. And in that case, one cannot leave it, ever. There's no way to dissolve your salvation if you're truly saved. I think too often people see the presentation of the gospel as a salesman's gimmick. And the more people we can get to sign on the dotted line, the better we are at preaching the gospel. And you know good and well that the person who has a longer list is viewed as the better preacher. And that's not true in Scripture. Maybe the opposite is true. I don't know. You see, it's simply something I don't think we can enter into. God can choose to bless whatever ministry He wishes, and that's up to Him. But the fact is that Christ, as the head of the church and the one in charge, is a part of the presentation of the gospel message. And to present the gospel message as if He is not Lord, and you can sort of take Him just to get out of hell and then live like you please, is simply wrong. I believe in gospel preaching that tells people yes about hell and yes about heaven, but tells a lot more. That warns people that being saved has some tough moments. There are times when you'd rather not obey the Lord. And if you've never experienced those times, you ought to worry about it. There are times when it's a struggle to say, I must obey the Word of God, even though, frankly, on this issue, I'd rather not. Isn't that an attitude that we've all had at times? And of course, Romans 12, 1 and 2, Paul beseeches the believer to actually be in total subjection to the Lord. And I think it's hard, and I think it's a lifelong effort, and I don't believe it's something that any of us are doing perfectly at the moment. See? So there are some tough times when one talks about subjection and obedience. I don't care whether it's in the home or whether it's in the church. 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5, in talking about the Lord. At least I find this verse to be an excellent one, but I also find it to be a relatively impossible one. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Sin starts with wrong thinking. Obedience starts with right thinking in any realm. And it's true with reference to the realm of obeying Christ. If we're constantly having thoughts of rebellion, our lives will show it. And if we're constantly having thoughts of obedience, our lives will show it. See, we have been sort of given to believe in our culture that as long as our actions are okay, we can think anything we please. And don't tell me this isn't true, because we all know about the magazines that tell us we can think anything we please, even if our lives are allegedly pure. And that's a total violation of 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5. Every thought is to be brought into obedience to Christ, you see. And we know a number of other verses that talk about the danger of a thought life out of step with the Word of God. Several verses of Scripture in talking about obedience to God talk about the fear of the Lord. We have it, by the way, in Psalm 111, verse 10, Proverbs 1:7, Proverbs 9:10, and you all know about them. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's true. It may not be the beginning of knowledge. There are unsaved people that know this book better than you know it, better than I know it. But you see, without a fear of God, they have no wisdom. They may have knowledge, but they have no understanding. Their knowledge is like a person who knows all kinds of theory and absolutely no applications. It's worthless so far as something useful in life is concerned. And so our knowledge is to be there, yes indeed. But we coat our knowledge with something else, a fear of the Lord and a desire to obey Him. So you see, just studying the Word of God is not enough. Unfortunately, people who use a slogan like that mean never to study the Word of God. We are to study the Word of God, and we are to obey the Word of God. And so we are to be in obedience to the Lord. It's an interesting when we talk about the fear of the Lord. Verse 21 even uses that expression. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And we commented on it when we were in that verse. That there is a certain fear of the Lord as we go about obeying Him. There is something else that we should mention. Turn with me to Philippians 2, 5 through 8. And we could say so much on this question of obeying the Lord. One could spend, obviously, weeks on that because whole passages of the Bible are devoted to that. Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. By the way, our command to follow Christ in that passage stops there. We are not to think of ourselves as being exalted. We are to think of ourselves as being humbled. There are some interesting things about this mind that is to be ours, and this imitation of Christ's attitude that we are to have. You see, Christ really did have an exalted position, and still does. He really did, and yet he became obedient to the cross of Christ. We only think we have certain things that mitigate against obedience. You see, we think we're somebody, and therefore we need not obey this scripture or that scripture. We only think we are. See, actually, the scripture teaches us we are nothing. So, we think we are something, and therefore we need not obey this verse or that verse. Maybe we think we are something in imagining that we should have equality or whatever, or imagining that we ought to have certain positions in society or certain ministries in the church, whatever. That's only an imagination of our minds, you see. Whereas with Christ it was a reality, and yet he became obedient. If he did that, in spite of a reality, how much more ought we to do it when all it is a figment of our imaginations that we deserve anything anyway? You know, it's interesting to me that while before the law we have a right to ask for certain things, before God we have a right to ask for nothing. See? So obedience to the Word of God, even if it means we surrender certain rights, is the thing we ought to do. Because we have absolutely nothing. And that's true in any relationship where God says to obey, or it's true in any relationship where God says we should do something. See, God says we should preach the gospel. There are times when preaching the gospel costs us. And it's a real violation, maybe, of the image we want to have of ourselves. It may cost promotions. It may cost all sorts of things. It may mean that a person who wants his PhD in biology doesn't get it. Or whatever. But you see, while he may have a right before the law to have a PhD in biology, and I don't mind him fighting for that right within the law, as a Christian he has no right to give up his testimony in order to secure the right of a PhD in biology. Or whatever, we can give lots of analogies that come down to home. You give your own. But we are to obey the Lord in all things. And of course, the Bible teaches time and time again. There are some verses that tell us about our position in the Lord. Turn with me to Galatians 2 and verse 20. And I think perhaps sometimes have said some things about some of these verses that may not be true. But there's still some truth in them that we should notice. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faithfulness, or by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. So, Christ is now living in us, and there is to be a life of faith, and a life of obedience. And it's based on the recognition that I was crucified with Christ. The perfect tense is used. I have sometimes I believe it's the perfect tense. I better be careful. I don't think I wrote it down, so I don't want to say it. But I've often used this verse as if it means we continue to live a life where the old nature is crucified, and there's a sense in which that's true, but I'm not sure that's what this verse is teaching. I think it's saying that in Christ's death, we are identified with His death. And so the old me is on that cross. And I'm to live a life that shows forth that fact. I'm encouraged to let my standing before God is that I'm dead to sin. That's not the state in my life. That's my standing before God. So the verse 20 is not talking about our state. It's talking about our standing. And as a result of this tremendous standing that we have before God, the standing that we have in Christ, that we have been crucified with Him and that Christ lives in us, then we are to live a life of faith in Christ. See, that's already our standing. Turn with me to Romans 6. Again, some verses perhaps that we have sometimes misused. Romans 6. You see, Romans 6, at least some verses of it, is not so much talking about our state as it is talking about our standing. It's talking about what God has done for us in Christ. Okay? Well, let's notice that. Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? See, our standing before God is that we're dead to sin. That's all that verse is saying. It's not talking about crucifying the old nature. We're to deny the old nature. We're to not allow it to have access in our lives. We're to keep it from manifesting itself. That's not what verse 2 is talking about. Verse 3, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? We were made partakers of His death. See, Christ, when He hung on that cross, we were there. Now, like some old program. We were there. Not just some imagination that you can imagine you were at some point in history like they do on certain programs. But we were literally there. He was in our place and He was there in our stead. Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. It's not talking about saying, well, there's some way in which we can, through this process, crucify the old nature. It's not talking about that at all. It's saying that we, the old me, the one that was only the old nature, the one that was totally committed to sin, and the one that was on his way to hell, that particular person is now dead. He no longer exists. Now, it's true, there's a part of that image that may survive, but that person's gone. That person will never be around again. He's not here. You see, that's a true reality as far as the believer is concerned. Historically, at the moment that we truly trusted in Christ, it became a reality, although it was always in the mind of God. We're gone. Isn't that what he's saying? He's saying, your life has changed. And therefore, your life ought to show it. Isn't that the whole argument of Romans 6? And we'll see how he says that. Therefore, we have been buried with him. The people who make this into a water ceremony are teaching baptismal regeneration. It's terrible. It's talking about the work of the Holy Spirit. In order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. We have a new life. That is a reality. That's not just our standing, that's our state. And now we must live in that new reality. That's a reality, you see. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. And we'll see when we look in Ephesians 5 where it talks about what Christ did for the church. And I can show you this from the Greek, that part of it is talking what He did to us in our standing and what He's doing to us in our state. That it's not just a matter of, well, I was saved, and now maybe someday I'll learn to live like it. You see, there's a newness there. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him. I used to think that was the old nature. And I remember somebody trying to present the other view but didn't know too well how to do it. You remember there. And I wish he had known better how to do it because he was right. That's us before salvation. Now it's true. The old nature survives in the new you. But the new you is still the new you. And the old you is gone forever. Because the old you was crucified on a cross. That's not the old nature. The old nature is still around, you see. The old you is not around. And there's no way, you may imitate the unbeliever, you are not an unbeliever, you see. And when a believer lives just like an unbeliever, you begin to wonder if this has ever been his experience. In other words, whether he's really a believer, you see. Our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Now you can say whatever you like. You are not a slave to sin if you're a believer. Your old nature may serve sin. You don't. You may live in sin. You do not serve sin. You have been emancipated, you see. You are like the black folk of about 120 years ago when they were emancipated. And they might go back and live in a master-slave relationship, but that's because they chose to, not because they were slaves. They no longer could. I realize there were some carpetbaggers after that to try to reverse things and all that sort of thing, and I don't want to get into politics. That's another issue. We who are saved are no longer slaves to sin because we have died in Christ. This is not the old nature. The issue in Romans 6, 1-10 is judicial. It has to do what God did in Christ for us judicially. And you see, that's all been taken care of. He who has died is freed from sin. See, sin's effects in some respect are curtailed for us. And certainly sin's guilt is gone. Now we have died, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him. That's redemption. Notice, to take redemption out of this passage and to make it the conflict of the natures is to destroy the passage. Now, I believe that there are two natures within the child of God. Not on the basis of this passage, on the basis of Galatians 5 and a few others. This passage is not talking about that. We have died with Christ, and we will live with Christ. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him, and death no longer is master over you. That's what it's teaching. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Verse 11. I wish I could retract some of the things I've said about verse 11. I mean, I'm retracting them, but they're still on tapes and they're still out in people's minds. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. What does that mean? Does that mean that you sit down and say, okay, from this moment on, I'm going to live for the Lord? No. It means you write it down in your heart. You're saved. You write it down in your mind. You have died in Christ, you see. And we could make all kinds of analogies with what's going on in Ephesians 5, but whatever, there's a new relationship with God. And you're to reckon that that relationship is a reality. Even if you live in sin, and I don't believe this can fully happen for the believer, but even if you were to do that, you're still to write it down as a reality. You understand? So, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. If you're saved, that's got to be your testimony. I am dead to sin, I'm alive to God. Even though, maybe 10 minutes ago, I couldn't have been living a worse life. And I believe our lives bounce back and forth that way, by the way. You know, one moment living for the Lord, and the next moment we are living in conscious sin. I think it's terrible, but it's a reality. Nevertheless, we are to recognize the fact that we are dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, on the basis of this, on the basis of what? On the basis of writing down saying, well, I'm going to dedicate my life to the Lord? No. That's what we've been saying about this verse, and that's wrong. Therefore, because I'm saved, that's the thought. Because I was crucified when Christ was crucified, and because I see myself as a new person in Jesus Christ, because of that, I'm not to let the old nature reign in my mortal body, that I should obey its lusts. Now, it's true. Some have tried to take the old new nature completely out of the Christian life by re-understanding verses 1 to 10. And they have failed miserably too, because it's there, you see. But the fact of the matter is that verse 11 is not saying that I'm to take something that's not true and to try to reckon that it is true. You know, I'm not supposed to take the attitude, well, the old nature is not really dead, but I'm supposed to act like he is. That's not what verse 10 is saying. Verse 10 is not a pipe dream. It's a reality. And we've been teaching it, or I have been, as if it were a pipe dream. You see, to sit down and say, well, I'm going to start acting like my old nature has no power is a pipe dream. It's not true. Your old nature has whatever power you let your old nature have, you see. That's how much power your old nature has. And if you choose to let it have power, it's going to have great power. Verse 10 is not a pipe dream. It's a reality. We write down not what we wish our income had been last year, it's a bookkeeping term, but what it really was, you see. Verse 10 means we write down what our spiritual condition really is. What is your spiritual condition? Well, if you're a believer, it's dead to sin and alive to God. You say, but I sin so much. Well, that's the outworking maybe, but the reality is still, even if at this very moment your thoughts are bad and evil and everything else, hopefully that's not true if you're listening, but even if that were true this very minute, if you're a child of God, you can say, I have been crucified with Christ, but I'm alive to God. You see? And there, really, when you think about it, and we're running out of time. Sorry about that. We have run out of time. But we're going to have to maybe conclude this next time. But that's really the basis of obedience to Christ, isn't it? It makes you wonder if anyone that sits down and says, well, I may be saved now, but tomorrow I'll be unsaved. Can they even talk about living for the Lord? Now, I believe we've all doubted our salvation. But can you, in a moment of doubt, live for Christ? No, you cannot. You have to, at that moment, recognize, if you're to live for the Lord, you have to recognize that if you're really saved, you've died, and there's a new you. And because of the new you, then you wish to live for the Lord. Let's stop. Close in prayer. Lord, we thank Thee for the Word. Cause us, Lord, if we're not saved, to trust in You. And if we are, Lord, to recognize that, and to understand that it's to impact our lives. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.